This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan. Me and my 88. Me and my 88 friends.
Welcome to the show. Today we're going to be talking about revival later on in the episode. And I want to start by playing a song I wrote in the mid-70s called Sweet Deliverance. It's a song of joy.
This is called Sweet Deliverance.
Thank you.
freedom, precious freedom.
That was Sweet Deliverance. I got a request to sing again the song that we did two episodes ago called Send the Rain. And I want to tell you a little bit of how this song was written. Back in about 1986 or 85, our church was sponsoring an evangelistic concert. And we had decided that while the concert was going on, different ones in the church would pull away and spend time in prayer, praying for God to use the concert to bring people to the Lord that night. And so when the time for my slot came, I went up to my office, which was upstairs. It had a big picture window looking over the parking lot. And while I was praying, this verse kept coming to my mind, Isaiah 45:8. I want to read it to you in the New American Standard Version. It says, drip down heavens from above and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness sprout with it. I, the Lord, have created it. And while I was thinking about that verse, a thunderstorm occurred out of nowhere. And it was literally raining and thundering while I was pondering this verse. Drip down heavens from above, let the clouds pour down righteousness, let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And that's how this song was written. Shortly after that, I got this song, and I want to sing it to you again. It's called Send the Rain.
Salvation bear its fruit. Lord, we're living in a dry and thirsty land. So we ask you once again, send the rain. Send the rain. Send the rain. Let your righteousness rain down. Let your holiness abound. Let the people know your truth. Let salvation bear its fruit. Lord, we're living a dry and thirsty land. So we ask you once again, send the rain. Send the rain. Send the rain. Send the rain.
A couple of episodes ago, we spent the show talking about an amazing spontaneous revival which occurred in February of 1970 at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. What started out as a testimony meeting ended up being a marathon meeting that lasted 185 hours around the clock. A spontaneous move of the Holy Spirit happened, and hundreds of people came to the Lord during that time, and it made national and international news. Almost 3 weeks later, a team from Asbury came to my college, Anderson University in Anderson, Indiana, and shared the testimonies about this revival at the South Meridian Church of God in downtown Anderson. Another spontaneous revival occurred, and this culminated in having 50 consecutive nights of revival services, and many of the days we had three services, like two during the daytime, and then the big service at night. Again, hundreds of people came to the Lord, and this made national news also. When we had our episode 2 weeks ago, we mainly talked about the Asbury Awakening. Today, I want to talk about the subsequent revival in Anderson, Indiana. I want to say this before we get into our conversation with our special guest. These were spontaneous revivals. And there's a difference between spontaneous revivals and planned revivals. It's like starting a fire. You can start a fire in your wood stove or fireplace, plan it out, get all the materials, stack the wood, decide what time you want to do it, all of that. That's one way to start a fire. There's another thing, though, called spontaneous combustion. That means when all the elements are there, there just comes a moment where fire erupts and you've got a fire there which nobody planned or nobody tried to make happen. And this is what these revivals were. They were spontaneous. Although the meeting was planned, what ended up happening was not what was anticipated at all. They were spontaneous in nature. And they went on and on and on. And my life was totally revolutionized by the second revival and indirectly by the first one, because the team from the first revival sparked the second one in Anderson, Indiana. I have here in my hand clippings that were taken from those 50 days of revival in Anderson, Indiana. One headline says, 29th consecutive day in Anderson Asbury revival. Another one says, does nation face a spiritual awakening? That's February 23rd, 1970, the Indianapolis Star. Here's one, revival stirring throngs. 2,500 at revival told get right with God. Church still packed in revival's third week. So this went on and on and on, and it was an amazing event, spontaneous. Mainly it was testimonies and people just sharing what the Lord was doing. There weren't really a lot of preaching services at all. It was just people sharing what was happening. So today I have as my special guest Dr. Gary Wright, who was on our episode a couple of weeks ago. Gary was a student at Asbury and was there from the first minute on of that revival. His life was changed, and he was also part of the team of students that came to Anderson, Indiana, and sparked the massive revival in Anderson. I also have Ray Renner, my longtime friend, who was saved the first night of the Anderson revival, and he went on to become very, very active in the things of the Lord, and we partnered together for many years in ministry. And so I have Gary Wright and Ray Renner, and this is going to be a conversation as we recall the events that we witnessed almost 51 years ago.
I want to talk to you, Gary, first. You were there. Last week we covered that memorable first hour and then what happened afterwards. And you were asked to come on a team to Anderson, Indiana, almost 3 weeks later, February 22nd. And I think you told me there were seven people in that team, right?
Yes. One of the interesting things to me is we traveled from Asbury College to Anderson College campus. I can't remember how many of us were in the car, but as we traveled, God did something to our hearts. There came a holy boldness that came upon us. And we were so pumped and excited about Jesus. And somebody had these little smile, God love you cards, you know, that were the size of business cards. And so we kind of used those as a contact point. When we'd stop at the gas station to get gas for the car or use the restroom, we just went all over the place handing out smile, God loves you card, telling people God loves you, trying to get a conversation going. And the closer we got to Anderson College, the less inhibited we were. And it just grew until the time we hit the campus, we were ready.
Well, Gary, did you have a sense at all as you rode to Anderson or even as you walked into that sanctuary on that Sunday morning that something huge was about to happen? I mean, did you have any sense that, wow, this is going to be really not your ordinary service?
Well, somewhat. I remember when we came to the Anderson College campus, here's what I said and what I really believed and felt. I said, Lawrence, you need to come to South Meridian Church of God tomorrow morning. Jesus Christ is going to be there. And
of course, we know the result of that. I slept in and didn't go, and I've lived in shame all these years.
It shows my persuasive powers. But
you
know,
the phrase. Did he go to your dorm too, Ray?
I couldn't tell you. I didn't hear from anybody. Not that night.
The fact that we said, you know, you need to come. Jesus Christ is going to be there. And people, some ask in person, and we said, yeah, he's going to be there. and so there was that kind of expectancy. You know, when you sat through the hours of his presence like we had done at Asbury campus, you're not going to approach life the same because you've been in the presence and you've been with the Almighty, and you can't be the same. That's the way it's been all these years.
If you've just joined us, you're listening to a program called Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host. We've been listening to a conversation between three friends that was recorded in a Zoom meeting on January 12th, 2021. The participants in this conversation are Dr. Gary Wright, Ray Renner, and myself. And we are reminiscing about a revival that we all witnessed in February 1970 in Anderson, Indiana.
I want to talk to my friend Ray Renner here. He's been an evangelist, a pastor for many years, and he was a prominent voice during the Jesus movement years of the 70s in the central Indiana area. And there's a history book on the Jesus movement called God's Forever Family, the Jesus Movement in America, and Ray appears in that book. So, but Ray came to the second service and was forever changed. So, Ray, how did you know about the revival?
I had come to Anderson to go to school at Anderson College. So I was in the freshman dorm, Dunn Hall. And the night before, I'd been out drinking, so I was kind of hungover. So I slept in on Sunday morning, which was par for the course. I wasn't really attending church at that point, even though I believed in Jesus. But anyway, in the afternoon, guys in the dorm, this was a male dorm, were talking excitedly in the hallways and so forth about this meeting that had gone on at South Meridian that morning, and how it had lasted a lot longer than usual, and some of the things that had transpired during the meeting. And so it just piqued my curiosity. And so myself and some other guys from the dorm decided that we would go to the evening meeting, more out of curiosity, honestly, than anything. I didn't anticipate having any encounter with the Lord at that point. We just basically went out of curiosity. We got there just a few minutes late, as I recall, and pretty much all the seats in the back were taken, all the good seats. And so we had to sit near the front, and we ended up actually sitting in about the third row from the front. And I recall that within a day or two, you had to get there an hour early just to get a seat in the sanctuary at all, as the meeting, you know, continued. But anyway, we were just there, wanted to see the spectacle and hear what was going on. And so that's kind of how I got there.
And Ray, had you made a commitment to the Lord as a child or a teenager? I know you weren't walking with the Lord that night, but had you had ever been saved or, you know, gone forward during your growing up years?
Yeah, I actually had an experience with the Lord when I was probably around 12 or 13, maybe early teens, and had been baptized and had an encounter. It's a bit of a lengthy story, too much for here, but had done that and then had been a part of a church pretty much all my life. At that point, I mean, from that point on in my life, at that point, we were living, my family was living across the street from Monticello Road Church of God in Somerset, Kentucky. So it was easy for us to just go across the street and go to church. Mom had begun taking the children. And so that's where my first experience with the Lord happened. And but my teen years were kind of up and down. Maybe a lot of teen years are like that, but I hadn't always walked really closely with the Lord. And at times I'd been fairly backslidden and so forth. But I was still attending church even up until the time that I was drafted into the Army. And so.
And you had moved to Indianapolis by then too.
In the summer of 64, my family had moved to Indianapolis because my dad needed a job and there was one available there, and Mom sort of gave him an ultimatum. So yeah, my dad had been a long haul truck driver, and so he was gone for days at a time, and sometimes more than a week at a time. And so we were mostly, myself and my four siblings were mostly raised by my mother, who I believe is a saint to this day. But anyway, this job possibility came open for Dad, and Mom insisted that we move. And so we did. We moved to Indianapolis and were attending Church of God on the west side of Indianapolis. And, you know, that's where I was when I ended up getting drafted. By that time I was out of high school. I was working for Eli Lilly in research labs. I was just a lab tech, assistant lab tech actually. But it was a dream job for me because I was very much into science when I was in school. And this was a science job. And so that's kind of a little bit of my background. But again, by that time, I was still attending church, but I was pretty lukewarm, say the least.
And so you got the draft notice, and when did you go into the Army?
I was 20, must have been 20. Got the draft notice, went into the Army September the 27th, 1967. And I went to basic training at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, for I believe it was 6 weeks. Some of these things are a little bit fuzzy in my memory now, but about 6 weeks. And then I went to Advanced Infantry Training, AIT, at Fort Polk, Louisiana. I believe that was maybe 8 weeks. And once I was in the Army, I wasn't even putting on a show of trying to follow the Lord. I was pretty well totally backslidden, doing what backslidden people do, drinking and carousing and chasing girls. Thankfully, I didn't catch many girls, but it wasn't from lack of trying. So anyway, at Fort Polk, they were giving us all this jungle warfare training. We knew we were all going to Vietnam from there. And so they were teaching us about the lifespan of an infantryman in an infantry unit during a firefight in Vietnam. They were saying, you know, certain members of the platoon would be targeted first, like the officers, the machine gunners, radio telephone operators, and so forth. And they were talking about their lifespans in a firefight situation in terms of seconds. Like, you know, you couldn't expect to last very long. And so the more I thought about that, the more afraid I became that I might end up getting killed in Vietnam. And I wasn't too excited about that possibility, to be honest with you. So I remember one night after lights were out and everybody was in their bunks, I remember getting down beside my bunk and praying one of those desperate prayers you sometimes pray. Basically said, Lord, if you'll bring me back from Vietnam alive, I'll do anything you want me to do for the rest of my life. And at the end of that prayer, I just had a sense of peace. Just a real strong sense of peace came over me. And I believed from that moment on somehow that I was going to survive Vietnam. I didn't know how, but I just sensed that the Lord was going to be with me and look after me. Now, I didn't turn my life back to the Lord at that moment. I didn't repent. I didn't stop doing what I was doing. But somehow I felt like the Lord heard that desperate prayer. And I basically just had peace from that moment on. Not that there weren't some times of anxiety once I got to Vietnam. There were plenty of those. But the sense that I was likely going to make it home.
You had a godly mother who I knew, and she was a saint. There's no question about it. And she had a sense, too, that God was going to bring you back. And she prayed you back. But
she did, and my siblings did as well. I had two brothers and two sisters, and they were all praying for my safe return.
When did you get out of the Army, and what caused you to decide to go to Anderson College?
So I got out of the Army in I spent full 2 years. I got out of the Army 26th of September, I believe it was, 1969. I had been home from Vietnam for about 5 or 6 months at that point. So I went back to Indianapolis, back to my home with my folks, and went back to work at Lilly's. But at the same time, I had learned during the Army that the people that really got the better jobs were the people that had a little bit more education than I had. And so I decided I was going to go back to college. And I applied at both Purdue University and at Anderson College, which was the college that was affiliated with our church. And they had both accepted me, so I could go. And I decided I was going to go to Purdue. And for whatever reason, at the last minute, I changed my mind. And I called Anderson. I said, is it too late to come? And they said, no, come on. And this was in January of 1970. And so I arrived on campus, you know, for that second semester of 1970 in January.
Okay, before we get back to that memorable service and bring Gary back in here, one thing, because I, you know, you and I traveled together for years, so I could give your testimony backwards. Probably have heard it so many times, but we didn't mention that you had a bunch of close calls in Vietnam, where it was just the intervention of the Lord that kept you from being killed.
That's true. You want me to tell my experience on Sunday night? Because that kind of ties into that.
Okay, so let me just set it up then. So you come Sunday night, Gary and the team are going to do another service, and I think, Gary, you said you'd already shared everything you knew to share, right?
Well, we were not professional orators in any way. We were kids, and there were some adult. I mean, I suppose we were supposed to be adults, but we were kids. And, you know, we had one seminarian, and he had some experience. But the rest of us really didn't. And we'd given our witness in Sunday morning, and here we were again. So really what it came down to on Sunday night and Monday night was you just said what was on your heart, whether it had to do with, some kind of explanation of what we just experienced in the worship services. You just said what was on your heart.
Right. Okay, Ray. You're at church. You're on the third row, you said?
Correct.
Okay. Continue.
So basically, again, we were there just out of curiosity, or at least I was. And so as the service began, we'd gotten there just a few minutes late, but it began about the time we got there. These students from Asbury, none of which I knew, one by one began to stand up and say just exactly what Gary has just told you. They started saying, we told you everything we knew this morning. And then they would go on to say something. And so I was getting a little disappointed, to be honest with you, because, you know, I'd come for the show and didn't look like we were going to have one. So then a young lady, I later learned her name was Chris Sanchez, stood up and pretty much shared the same thing the other students had said, which was, I told you everything I knew this morning. She said, except for one thing. She said, I just want you to know that Jesus is the best friend that I have ever had. And when she said that, all kinds of things started going off in me. I'd been a believer since early childhood, but I hadn't really walked with the Lord for much of the last several years. And when she started saying Jesus was the best friend she had ever had, I couldn't recall ever having heard that before. Now, it may have been I wasn't listening. Somebody might have said that along the way. But at any rate, it didn't click with me. And as she's saying that, I'm feeling like the Lord is all of a sudden taking my body apart molecule by molecule and spreading it across the universe and examining every single atom in my body to see how I'm doing. And that was a kind of a weird feeling. And then when she finished what she had to say, she sang a song. And the song she sang was "Without Him." Without him, I would be nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. The chorus says, "Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away. Without him, how lost I would be." While she's singing that song, then she sings the chorus. She's a Mexican American, as I understood, and she sang the song in the chorus in Spanish. She sang "Christos, oh Christos," and something about Christos pierced my heart, and the Lord began speaking to me. And he started talking to me about my time in Vietnam. He began to show me the times that I could have been killed, times that I should have been killed, and began to say to me, I saved your life in Vietnam. What are you going to do with your promise?" He reminded me of that desperate prayer I'd prayed about, you know, "Lord, bring me back from Vietnam alive, and I'll do anything you want me to do for the rest of my life." And so I felt a little cornered, if you will, trapped. Here the Lord was calling in my chips, saying, you know, here you are, you're alive. And specifically, he showed me, I had been pretty early on, had been on a field operation. And at the end of a 5-day mission, we set up an ambush along a trail that we discovered in the jungle. And I was an assistant machine gunner. And I basically carried ammo for the machine gun. And then during the fight, I was supposed to belt these ammunition links together and feed them into the gun. And so we set up this trail, this ambush along a trail. And just as it got dark, and it was really dark because we were in triple canopy jungle, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. But just as it got dark, a company of soldiers walked down that trail and we blew the ambush. And so all hell broke loose, fighting, shooting. You know, you can just imagine tracers going back and forth between our positions. I was an assistant machine gunner. I was feeding ammunition into the gun. My left hand was actually up in front of my face where I was feeding the ammo into the gun. My right hand was down in my lap, snapping links of ammo together. And pretty early on in that fight, I want to say no more than a minute or two, I felt something strike the back of my hand, and my hand pretty much went numb from that point on. So anyway, I was struck in the back of the hand. But you can't just call a timeout in the middle of a fight, you know, when people are shooting. So it obviously was not a life-threatening injury. So we just continued the fight and went on until probably close to midnight, I would guess. Finally, some of the shooting had subsided, and a medic was crawling around to different positions to treat the wounded if there were any. And he called over to our position. The machine gunner in charge of our position said we didn't have anybody wounded. It's just he and I. And I tapped him on the shoulder and said, I need to tell you something. Basically, I already had been wounded a long time ago. And so the medic comes over and he crawls over. It's black dark, and wants to know where I'm wounded. And so I didn't really know. My hand was numb, but I wasn't sure where I was hit. But because I had continued to feed this ammunition and this machine gun, my left hand had been elevated. And so the bleeding that had happened, and there wasn't a lot of it, but there was some, had kind of dribbled down my arm, and there was a pool of blood on my elbow. And so, you know, you couldn't afford to turn a flashlight on to check things out. that'd give them a target. So he put a compression bandage on my elbow, which is where the most blood was. It was only the next day in daylight that we saw I had a hole in my hand and a bandage on my elbow. So, but my hand was clearly in front of my face because that's the only position it could have been in to feed the machine gun. And so by the next day, my hand had begun to swell up. And they had brought in, so they brought in a medevac helicopter during the night, and they took out the most seriously wounded during the night. But they asked me if I wanted to go, and I said, well, I'm not that, badly hurt, so I'll wait until tomorrow. So I did. And they took me then to an aid station back at our base camp, and I stayed there for a day or two, and then finally, all the time, my hand was swelling more and more. And finally, they took me to a hospital in Saigon where I had surgery, and then on to another hospital in Vung Tau, Vietnam, where I spent a month in recuperation. They had opened my wound up and just filled it with gauze in the Saigon hospital. And I'm sure put me on antibiotics or whatever. So about a month later, then they took the gauze out in another surgery procedure, sewed my hand up and sent me back to my unit. So that was kind of within the first couple of weeks of my being in the unit in my company. By the way, I was assigned to the 101st Airborne Division, even though I hadn't gone to jump school. But they weren't jumping in any case in Vietnam. They were just riding around in helicopters everywhere. So that was my first experience. So the Lord is showing me that during this service. And then he takes me kind of outside my body. I felt like I was about 20 or 30 feet up in the air looking down on me in Vietnam, gives me this video playback, kind of just the highlights of my year in Vietnam, showed me times I could have been killed and times I should have been killed. And then at the end of that, basically said, okay, you made me a promise two and a half years ago, I think it was by then. You told me if I'd bring you back from Vietnam alive, you'd do anything I wanted you to do for the rest of your life. So what are you going to do with your promise? And like I said, I initially felt trapped, felt like the Lord was kind of calling in the chips on me. But I came to a realization that I really should have been killed in Vietnam. I should have been dead. And so therefore, I didn't have the rights to my life anymore. And so I got up from my seat. They weren't giving an altar call that I recall, but I headed for the altar. And I think this was pretty early on in the service, maybe 20 minutes or so. And when I'm on my way to the altar to pray, I see a kind of another vision. And in this vision, I see a picture of Jesus on the cross, blood running from his head and from his hands and feet. And the Lord spoke to me again, and he said, not only did I save your life in Vietnam, but I bought your life at Calvary. And so I didn't know about a verse that says you're not your own, you're bought with a price, but that's what the Lord said to me. And so when I got to the altar, I remember just saying, Lord, for two counts you've shown me tonight, I don't have rights to my life anymore. One, you saved my life in Vietnam, so it belongs to you. And two, you bought my life at Calvary, so for that reason also it belongs to you. So basically I said, you can have my life. I didn't know four spiritual laws. I didn't know the Roman road. I didn't know any of the tools that later on evangelists would use and I would use. But anyway, I just surrendered my life to the Lord. And that was the beginning of a whole new life for me, totally changed me completely inside out. I'd come home from the war pretty angry and upset young man. I was drinking pretty heavily to kill the pain of Vietnam. I hated people. I hated so many categories of people. And I would have turned into some kind of a street radical, I think, except for the Lord's intervention in my life. But that moment just changed everything for me.
What a wonderful testimony by my friend Ray Renner. This is the song that the college student was singing that touched Ray's heart and caused him to get up out of his seat and surrender his life to the Lord. Written by Mylon LeFevre when he was a teenager. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting. Like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away, oh Jesus, Jesus. Without him, how lost I would be. Without him, I would be dying. I know without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be worthless. But with Jesus, praise God, I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away, oh Jesus, Jesus. Without him, how lost I would be. This has been a real joy today to listen again to the testimony of my friend Ray Renner and to reminisce with Ray and Gary Wright about the days of revival that we all experienced in the early years of the 1970s, and particularly in February 1970. We've been talking this episode about a revival that happened in Anderson, Indiana, which was an overflow from the Asbury revival, which happened in Wilmore, Kentucky. These were major revivals that made the history books. I'm reading a history of revival called An Endless Line of Splendor, And speaking about the Anderson, Indiana revival, it says one team, speaking of a team from Asbury, which my guest, Gary Wright, was on, one team went to the South Meridian Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, where meetings ran for 50 nights with a total attendance of 75,000 in this revival. So these were major events that we were privileged to be a part of. I was not at Asbury, but because of Asbury, I was touched deeply in the Anderson revival, along with many thousands of other people. What we've done today is zero in on one person, basically, that was changed at that revival. But there were hundreds of people, thousands of people, that could give their testimony. That revival ended, the services ended, and people went out into their lives. We've spent 51 years now since then, but the flame is still there. It still burns. I've been struck as I've listened to the testimony today about the importance of one person, the power of one. The history book I just read talked about 75,000 people attended those revival meetings in Anderson, Indiana in this winter and spring of 1970. That's great, the big numbers, but Jesus said about one person that if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you wouldn't profit anything. So one life is important in the kingdom of God and is important to Jesus. And here was a life that was changed forever. One reason I wanted to talk about revival in these two episodes, and by the way, we had more conversations that we will probably play at some later broadcast. There were many, many things that happened in that revival in Anderson. But one of the reasons I wanted to look at revival, now we've done two episodes on it, is that history repeats itself. And many of the ingredients that were there in our society prior to these big revivals in 1970, and then, of course, you had the Jesus movement, a national revival went all over the country, all over the world in the early 70s. But we've got the same ingredients right now that the world had, say, in 1969, in the year months prior to a revival coming. In order to have a revival, you have to have a falling away or a period of decline. And that's what we talk about when we have revival. There's something in the human heart that tends to grow cool and colder the longer we're away from the fire. And this is what happens. We tend to grow cold and we grow staid, and we need the fire to be stirred up again. I used to live in Massachusetts. We owned a wood stove, and it heated our whole house. And I would stack that stove to the brim before we went to bed and light it, and it heated the whole house. However, about 4 a.m, I would get up and go down and look at the fire. And by that time, the coals had gotten a little cooler, and there were just embers there. And so what I would have to do is stir them up and throw more wood on the fire, and pretty soon you had a roaring fire again. And that's the same principle with revival, and that's the reason the Apostle Paul said to Timothy to stir up the gift that is in you. Prior to the revivals in 1970, there were race riots. The country was in an uproar. There were student takeovers of buildings. We were in the middle of a war. The country was never as divided. And we've got those same things going on now. And my prayer is that we will fall on our face, ask God to bring another great revival, not only to revive the church, but there are many, many people out there, just like my friend Ray Renner, who need to be touched by the Lord and need to come to the Lord, need to be drawn by that fire. We want to close with a song I wrote a few years ago called Not Ready.
Jesus, that's what I heard you say. You're just not ready to give him your heart. That's why I'm writing today. Just can't get you off my mind. How many years must you wait? It's always some future moment in time, but later might end up. Chances then. And ready or not, like it or not, believe it or not, Jesus is coming again, and there'll be no time for second chances then. You're just not ready for Jesus. On this point, we both agree.
I want to thank all of you for listening to us today on this episode of Me and My 88 Friends. I want to especially thank Dr. Gary Wright and Ray Renner, who joined me in a conversation as we reminisced about a great revival that we witnessed in the month of February 1970, 51 years ago, but our lives have never been the same. I also want to thank my engineer and co-producer, Buddy Miles, who has the patience of Job, and without whom I could never do this show. God bless. I hope you join us next week, same time.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan. Me and my 88. Me and my 88.